a different manner of life altogether. And that, you understand from our study this morning, facing the enemy, is a spiritual threat to the world order. Discipleship to Christ looks so different than discipleship to the world. Following Christ looks different than following after the values and practices and beliefs that the world sets forth. And so, Gentiles recently converted, trying to blend in, to just stay out of trouble, you know, just to keep their head down, so to speak. Although they're still in the world, it's become very clear that they're not of it. And Peter writes to them, encouraging them in that contrast, encouraging them in their understanding of that antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And he writes to them, instructing them further concerning what the shape of that antithesis, what that contrast ought to be. Because there are ways we can go wrong in our understanding of that, and we need to be instructed. And particularly what that ought to look like, that contrast, that following Christ, in the face of what that ought to look like, in the face of hostility and the various temptations that will come as a result of that to our hearts. So this is Peter's immediate concern for writing this letter to this region. This region is facing that opposition. And it's, of course, a similar concern that sits at the heart of our Christian life today. Maybe not overt violence, but the contrast between being a follower of Christ and a follower of the world. And let me put it this way. Hopefully, at some point in your Christian walk of faith, you've realized this is different from the rest of the world. If you've realized no difference, that's a problem. The trajectories that the gospel has set me on, the truth that it has pressed upon my heart, the ethics and the values that are then pursued in the wake of the reorientating call of the gospel towards the glory of God and the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that looks different from the world. It must. And it's that difference that is oftentimes, if we're being faithful, the source of discomfort or worse, as we see for brothers and sisters around the world, even hostility. So it's a pertinent letter for us, and it's always a pertinent letter, not just because we live in a time and a culture that's becoming increasingly inhospitable to the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, but because it's always the case in a fallen world, though the intensity again with which it comes can vary. But you are, the truth is, your identity in this world is you're strange. You're peculiar. You're an alien. You're an outcast. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. All because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world will not suffer claims to lordship which Christ issues forth. And as we consider this truth that's of great concern to Peter, and we understand, it should be for you and me also. So don't think of this as just a historical letter for people back then. It's for you. And this concern is summed up in this statement that you are elect pilgrims. And in that little phrase exists really the heart of tension that Peter is not just dealing with in these first two verses, but throughout the whole letter. So as we're trying to come to a theme and an understanding of the direction that Peter is taking here, what he wants to really bring home, that really, I think, gets to it. This entire letter is unpacking that theme of being elect pilgrims. Now, over the next 2 weeks from just these two verses, we're going to consider 3 points. The first one, just the first one for this morning, but I want to give you those 3 points for these two verses so you know where we're going in this introductory material. But those 3 points are chosen by God, that's number one, or elect by God, elect of God, chosen by God. Second, strangers in this world. And third, well supplied by our Lord, fully supplied by the Lord. So chosen by God, stranger to this world, fully supplied by our Lord. But for today, again, simply that first point, chosen by God. Peter is writing here to the New Testament church, And as mentioned, it's comprised largely of Gentiles. We need to take a moment to address that because there have been some commentators, one of note, particular note, we'll mention his name in a moment, but who have seen in that word dispersion, thought that this was a largely Jewish audience. But it actually doesn't fit the way in which Peter is conceiving of their past life. He calls it futility. It's a past life of idolatry, of paganism. And the gospel is bringing them out of that past life. That would have been a strange way for Peter to talk about the Jewish faith, idolatry and the feudal ways of their forefathers. Plus, these regions historically are predominantly Gentile. So I have to mention that name that we're disagreeing with now. Calvin, I think it's, although we have to disagree with Calvin, I think a better case is to be made that this is largely a Gentile audience. But either way, of course, Peter's point is that Jew and Gentile alike are the one people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, they are chosen of God in Christ. And that's exactly how he greets them at the opening of his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that introduction, that greeting there, has always been the great mark of God's people, namely that they are chosen by God. God's people are chosen by God. They are elect, and thus they are distinct by that very fact that they are the ones chosen by God from the rest of the world. They are, we can say, the called out ones. They're the called out ones. Especially in view here is God's selection of a people in time and space to be distinct from the world. So that's, again, that theme that Peter's going to be emphasizing here. This elect, this chosen pilgrim people. One commentator remarks, election here means the selecting of them out of the world and joining them to the fellowship of the people of God. And Peter then greets the church that way. Elect, or chosen by God, the called out ones, selected out of the world to not just be left on their own, but to be joined to the people of God, the true and living God. And so he says, first and foremost, and this is the foundation, this is where he begins, this is who you are. Remember, you are called by God, chosen by God, elected by God. But he lingers on this blessing. He presses further into it and unfolds it with reference to each person of the triune God. And I love how he does this. He brings out the fact that we're chosen by God, and then he brings in the Godhead. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, when you're thinking about the Trinity and the mystery of that, we're to understand that in every act of God, every person of the Trinity acts. There's no part of the Godhead operating in isolation or independence or away from God. And yet Scripture will oftentimes profile this or that act as uniquely belonging to this or that member of the Trinity. And so here we're invited to consider that we are chosen of God, and here's where God the Father comes in, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, a better word might be there, according to the predetermination of God the Father. Because the idea of foreknowledge is not just that he saw something that was happening independent of him, but he brought it to pass. So it's this idea of predetermination, according to the predetermination of God the Father. And so we ask the question, why does anyone belong to God in the final analysis? Why do you, brothers and sisters, belong to God? Why does anyone enjoy the eternal blessedness of knowing God in Jesus Christ? Because of the sovereign will of God. That's the consistent answer of Scripture. Think Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5. He chose us. He chose us in him. God chose us in the Son before the foundation of the world. Where were you before the foundation of the world? Nowhere. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according And this gets into the foreknowledge of predetermination of God the Father here, according to the purpose of his will. So to put this in a negative, you do not belong to God because you commended yourself to him in some way, because you were a little better than other people in some way. God didn't peer down the hallway of time in eternity past and see that you were going to make the right choice, and so he decided, based on you making the right choice, to choose you. You were not the adorable but misunderstood quirky character of your own rom-com. Rather, you had nothing to commend yourself to God. You had nothing to propose yourself as worthy of his eternal love. Now that differentiates the divine love from every other love. Oh, love that will not let me go. It is gratuitous. It is free. It is unsolicited. Saved by his good pleasure alone. Him determining to place his electing eternal love upon you. And because he placed his sovereign love upon you, in time, God, because of the predetermined plan and will, the foreknowledge of God, sets his love upon you. And because of that, in time, the Spirit comes. The Spirit specifically came for each and every one of you. And that's the next phrase. So you see how he's bringing in the Godhead here. That's the next phrase, in sanctification of the Spirit. And I think for our understanding, for clarity here, we might even say, or by the consecration of the Spirit. Now, the New King James, our version, has sanctification of the Spirit. I think the ESV does as well. Both render it sanctification, which is not a bad translation. But when we hear sanctification, we are immediately thinking about justified, sanctified, glorified. We're thinking of that gradual process of transformation through sanctification, which we talk about as unfolding over the course of life. But that word can have another meaning, another sense. And that sense is consecration, and that's the way Peter's using it. And so rather than the process of transformation, what he's talking about here is the setting apart entirely for God. The Spirit's done that. He's consecrated you. And we think of the Old Testament imagery of items and furnishings and people set apart as holy. And that's what the Spirit has come to do. That's what Peter has in mind here. That you are set apart from the world unto God because he's chosen you in love. And this took place, how did this take place? When were you consecrated? When were you set apart in time? When the gospel came to them. When the Spirit attended the preaching of the gospel. When the Spirit was there in power in the preaching of the gospel. It was preached in power, and so they actually received it and believed it. They were given faith. And in that, they're consecrated. They're set apart in time and space to belong to the true and living God. What Peter expresses here is what we often refer to use our theological categories, as effectual calling. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there's a call to come. Come, rest in Jesus. Find your life in him. What makes it effectual? Well, our confession addresses that effectual calling. Question 30 of the Shorter Catechism, it asks, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? How do we get what Christ did out there back in time in his life and death and resurrection? How do we get it in here? How are we to receive it? And it answers, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And that blessed reality is what is in view for Peter as he presses upon the church who they are consecrated by the Spirit. So not only were they loved by God and were you loved by God from eternity past, whereby he placed his sovereign, uninitiated, undeserved love upon them before the foundation of the world, but then in time, the gospel came to you in power by the Spirit and you're consecrated, you're set apart. Unlike those who heard the same message and rejected it and despised it and mocked it, you received it and believed it. And why is that? Well, not because you're so clever. but because God's love has been set upon them. And because God's love was set upon them, this resulted in the Spirit attending that external call to bring an effectual call, where you not only heard the gospel, but you understood it, you believed it, you received it. You saw in Christ for the first time, maybe you'd heard the gospel 100 times before that, but for the first time, the preciousness of the riches to which you had been blind before, which you'd been in darkness before and was foolishness to you before, now you have seen and you receive it. And Peter says, this is who you are, loved from all time by the Father, called and set apart in time and brought near unto God by the Holy Spirit, and brought near unto God in the mediator Jesus Christ, which is the last designation, verse 2, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm in agreement with the commentators who see here an allusion. Peter's bringing in the picture of Exodus 24. For obedience and sprinkling, there in verse 2, of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's Exodus 24? Well, that's the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at that foot of Mount Sinai, there's thunderings, there's lightnings, there's the law of God, there's sacrifices made, and Israel promises obedience to everything that God has just commanded them. All that you say, we will do. And Moses then, in consecration of this, sprinkles them with the blood of the sacrifice, constituting them now as the people of God. The people of God declare they are to be ruled and reigned by God. Whatever he says, they will do. And that's a distinctive privilege which was afforded to them as the people of God. Every other nation was following after idols in futility and emptiness. But Israel was God's people, ruled and reigned by the true and living God. This was to constitute their very orientation, their identity, the people of God. But we know how that ended. All that you say we will do. That covenant of Sinai, that profession that we will obey all that you command. Well, about 10 minutes later, it ended. And time again in rebellion and idolatry and straying. And so when Peter says now here in 1 Peter 1, 2, you have been called to obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's saying, in effect, the Spirit hasn't brought you back there to the mountain of gloom and fire of Mount Sinai. Something so fearful that even Moses says, I tremble with fear. The Spirit has brought you to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Now we're coming back to Hebrews 12, aren't we? His blood speaks a better word. His blood powerfully redeems from the futile ways of the past. His blood actually sprinkles your conscience clean. His blood, the point Peter is making here, is empowers your obedience. In a word, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who supplies us with everything necessary for salvation. It's found in him and him alone. So these are the great themes that Peter's going to unpack through this letter, and he's doing this to encourage, remember the setting, encourage a pilgrim people, a strange people, an outcast people who are facing the hostility of the world. But here at the outset, and this is how he starts it, and this is a theme that we'll carry through, this is how he greets the church, is to remind them of who they are. This is a rich identity that they have, a rich identity he uses to frame their understanding of everything about their new existence in Christ. He says, you belong to the true and living God by the powerful outworking of his love, graciously, undeservedly bestowed upon you. That's a wonderful consideration. And again, for Peter, that's the heartbeat of this whole letter. You are God's people, and his love has been poured out upon you. And from this staggering fact, that you belong to God by his grace and by his power and by his sustaining power, he works out all of the blessedness and all of the hope and the entire shape of your life of faith, the whole shape, the whole direction, the whole way that the Christian life should look. It's unfolding in a world that, yes, is frequently hostile to those who bear the name of Christ, but it's all founded upon this, who you are. Now, I love the seasons. I love springtime maybe the most, even though that's when my allergies really get the best of me sometimes. And I think we're only about 1 month away from summer at this point. We're halfway through the year. That's hard to believe. But when fall arrives, I start thinking about school. Now, it used to be I would think back to my high school days, and then it was my first days of college, thinking of those fall days from that vantage point. But now I think of those fall days from the vantage point of a father with children going off to college. Time is fast. And you drop your child off at university, and you think, what do I say? You've got to leave some sort of parting words, right? Give some last-minute advice, some wisdom. You've spent 18 years with these guys, 18 years laboring to form and to fashion them as Christian men and women, and then you prepare to part. This is that next big stage. You know, they're going out, just sort of leaving them, and you don't leave them with a guidebook, you know, that says, if this happens, do this, you know, and then if this happens, do that. Instead, what is most important in that moment is leaving them with the reminder, you're a Christian gentleman. You're a Christian lady. The Lord has taken you to himself in love. He has placed his name on you in baptism. Don't forget that wherever you go. And you simply entrust them to this good and gracious and sovereign and loving God. Because after all, you were never in control anyway. And if you really were, what a mess that would be. And then if you're Rachel, you cry as you drive home and you say things like, you better call me. But you press that heart home upon them in this new season of life with the trials and challenges and difficulties and obstacles that will come. Don't ever forget who you are. Don't ever forget whose you are. And in many ways, that's what Peter's doing, you understand. He's saying, this is who you are, and this is whose you are. This is what you know, brothers and sisters. This is what you know to be true of yourselves. And this is then, as a result, this is the heartbeat that's going to unfold over the life of faith and you're on your pilgrim way. And that's now set out before you. And so we can pause here even a moment and delight in the richness of this identity that's been laid out. You know, unless you've been under a rock for the last decade, there's a lot of talk about identity and identity politics and choosing your identity. People think they can create or conjure up identities from nothing more than today's feelings. But here is the firm foundation. Here is the richness of your true identity given to you by your Almighty Creator, that you are chosen by the true and living God, and that he has set that electing love upon you in eternity past, that he snatched you from darkness by the powerful working of the Spirit, and he's brought you so near to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just consider. Consider how superior that identity is to every other identity. Doesn't it make them so foolish? Every other identity the world would want to manipulate upon us or enforce upon us, you know, that all these sad souls are so foolishly vulnerable to. The world would have you define yourself by your professional achievement? By your wealth? By your degree, your degrees, your education, or by some political or social issue that's current in the day, by your sexuality. And in the church, we can do this by a host of secondary theological issues that are elevated beyond all propriety. All of those things are imposter identities. And it's not hard to see, we've been on this experiment for some time now, it's not hard to see the disastrous course that opens up for our souls and for our households and for the church. When we take these false identities upon ourselves and think that we can use them to replace the central and defining and fundamental reality that you belong to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you, brothers and sisters, have nothing to commend yourself to Him, and He is the one preserving you and leading you and keeping you for the sake of His glory and His glory alone. But we can also pause here and ask if what is said here of the chosen people of God, if what is said here about the people of God is actually true of you. Now, we don't come to know our election of God by peering into the secret mind of God and having some mystical experience that way. We come to know our election, to make our calling and election sure, by simply observing the marks of a true Christian and inferring in the light of those marks that indeed we are elect. Another way of stating this is the question is not, am I elect? Let's not begin there. The question is, do I obey the gospel? Do I believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I live in the light of its influence? And if that's true, no, not perfectly, but you love the Lord and you seek to follow Him. And if that's true, rejoice. Rejoice, for God has set His love upon you. And that is simply the outworking of His love. That's the fruit to expect. Because nobody truly believes except by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can issue forth a life of love apart from the powerful working of the Spirit. Now, if you do not believe, don't wrangle with futile human philosophical objections over the notion of election. Rather, hear the truth of the matter. You're a sinner. And Christ graciously, tenderly came to save sinners. That was His mission. And so come to the one who saves sinners. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. It's as simple as that. God's Word says He has set forth a good and righteous standard clearly in His Word. And as we look at that standard, we realize every single human being has fallen woefully short of that standard. Preferring folly, preferring darkness, preferring our own little pet sins, preferring rebellion, ultimately death. And God has sent forth Christ to save those very sinners. And so come to Him. Believe in Him. Scripture promises He will turn aside none who come to Him. And then rejoice. Because it means, as you come to Him and find salvation, that you were one of the elect. For no one believes except for God's purposes being worked out in His heart in the power of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less than the weight of grace, the weight of God's love being pressed upon the heart of the church is necessary for seeing us safely through this pilgrimage, which that is the next point for next time. You are pilgrims scattered, dispersed in the world. We'll think on that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for this epistle. And even as we will have opportunity to consider the author of that epistle, Peter, we're thankful for his life and how he is so very much like us. And yet You have been so very gracious to him. And we can say, we can all testify to that. We stumble, we falter, we forget, we are tempted by the world. And yet You have set Your eternal love upon us. And we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So thank You, Lord, for that. Encourage us on our pilgrim way. May we not despair at being unlike the world, facing the hostility and opposition of the world, but know that that is to be expected as the people of God. Keep us from straying into these other identities, but to remember who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.